presence this morning. We approach another study in the book of 1 Timothy, and I ask you to turn there. While you're turning, remind you that God's Word is applicable to men, whatever situation the Lord places them in, wherever they are in His timetable, whatever conditions prevail. His Word is appropriate, it's relevant, it's profitable, and we'll find that out as we continue our study in Timothy. But we certainly are facing different times as a people in this country that's been blessed for over 200 years. And we're beginning to experience some things and may experience even further some things that we'd never thought that we would see. But the gospel message that we have to declare, the instruction in God's Word that we have to study, is as relevant for us in our day now as it was in the heyday of the founding of a country that for 200 years has been based upon the Word of God. And we need to keep that in mind. Things do not change in God's program. He is not ruffled. He is not disturbed. And we need not be. I will read to you what a historian at the time of the writing of this particular book had to say about the times in which this was written. He said, "I'm entering upon the history of a period rich in disaster, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions, nay, savage in its very hours of peace. Four emperors perished by the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more with foreigners, and some had the character of both at once. Rome was wasted by fires. Its oldest temples were burned. The very capital set in flames by Roman hands. The defilement of sacred rites, adultery in high places, the sea crowded with exiles, island rocks drenched with murder. Yet wilder was the frenzy in Rome. Nobility, wealth, the refusal of office, its acceptance, everything was a crime, and virtue was the surest way to ruin. Nor were the rewards of the informers less odious than their deeds. One found his spoils in a priesthood or a consulate, another in a provincial governorship, another behind the throne. All was one delirium of hate and terror. Slaves were bribed to betray their masters, freedmen their patrons, and he who had no foe was betrayed by his friend." The life and times when this book was written. So, don't think that we don't have a book that can help us. We have a book that can help us. It's by God's design. This book, as you know, is a letter that Paul writes to Timothy. We have looked briefly at the introduction. I just simply read it with you to give me a jumping off point as to the two main characters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. First Paul, then Timothy. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. And of course, this is not new to those of you who know your Bible. And God would be pleased, if He would be pleased, to send among us people who don't have the background that we do. What a blessing it would be to be able to share with them God's great program, including His establishing of the apostolic office and how that He called men to positions where He would uniquely qualify them to be His spokesman for a time that was so necessary, known as the church age. What a blessing it would be to share with them that not only were there 12 that the Lord called and named apostles during his ministry, but he knew when he called one of them that that very one would betray him one day. And he did not find himself without a witness to replace such a man. In the book of Acts, we have Matthias replacing him by vote. But then we have God calling a man who was his own persecutor at one time, who was an avowed enemy of his at one time, arrested him on the road to Damascus, and then called him to be an apostle. Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and he does it not out of the desire to be someone that he is not, but rather simply an affirmation of what God has called him to be. It is an authentic title for him. He identifies himself as being one born out of due time. In other words, he was not like the rest of the apostles. He was called in a different way, but nonetheless, his apostleship was genuine because the Lord called him to that role. In that role, he had certain responsibilities and desires and longings given to him by God Almighty. One of those areas of longing and desire was that his own brethren would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he had not come to know him. But then the establishing of this thing called a New Testament church, which he understood to be something that could take place in any locality where the Lord was pleased to raise up men and assemble them together. And so in various places, churches were formed. Paul recognized a need for co-laborers. And as he was introduced to a young man by the name of Timothy, a man who had a Jew for a mother, a Gentile for a father, but had a believing Jewish mother, had a believing Jewish grandmother who had taught him the scripture from a child. When he became aware of this young man, he sensed that God would use this man in a mighty way to help him. Timothy was a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. Timothy's ministry was marked by men laying hands on him. That laying of hands on this man, Timothy, imparted certain gifts. We have in our practice as Baptists, when a man has been sensed a call to the ministry, we do sometimes have other pastors come and lay their hands on him. I believe that most of the time, if not exclusively, the laying of the hands on those men is symbolic in nature. It is simply saying, we're with you, brother. We are going to be praying for you. We trust the Lord will do great things through you. But with the case of Timothy, when men laid their hands on him, there were gifts imparted. He did not have those gifts before, but when the hands were laid upon him, those gifts were there. His ministry, Timothy's ministry too, was unique. I don't see, even though this is a pastoral epistle, I do not see that he ever played the role of what we would consider as a pastor of a flock. Paul used that man. Paul had the authority to tell Timothy, go here, go there, teach this, teach that. A man who is an overseer of a flock today does not have anyone to tell him, go here, go there, teach this, teach that, except the Lord Jesus Christ. But Timothy, if you read it closely in your scripture, you'll see that Timothy got his direction directly from Paul. He was unique in that sense. And he was a man who also in his ministry was given to sometimes need to be encouraged to do the things that he had been called to do. He must have been a young man who was not one who would, like Paul, take the bull by the horns, but rather sometimes would shrink away from his responsibilities. He had I wouldn't say cowardice. He was fearful. I don't know, my friends, if I would not rather listen to a man in the pulpit who is fearful rather than I would someone who thinks that they have everything under control. Timothy was fearful. And Paul had to gently nudge him along and remind him that he is not to be fearful, but to be strong in the power that the Lord would provide him. So these two men are front and center in this letter. And it's a letter, I remind you again, it's a personal letter. Thank God for personal letters in our Bible. You think you're not engaged enough when you read your Bible? What if it was a systematic theology book? If you've ever picked up a systematic theology book, you understand that people have to really want to read those things. You have letters. You have letters. And you get personality. You get insight into personal things. And we begin to relate. One of the things that we find as we go through these letters is, like many letters that a person might write today, there's going to be beginnings and endings. Salutations, greetings, and then at the end, some final things to say. But when we read a letter that makes it into God's Word, we find out that those seemingly trivial things at the beginning and the end are full of blessings for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And therefore, when Paul begins the letter by simply saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope," we who have eyes to see will realize that there's something blessed here. Paul not only identifies himself as an apostle, but he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. I am told that in all of Paul's writings, this is the only time when he refers to, in a greeting, God, our Savior, our Savior. And so if we were to begin a primer course on God's communication to man, this would be a wonderful place to begin to describe what God intends to do for man, because he identifies himself as God, our Savior. Our Savior. It is the word soter, S-O-T-E-R, in the original. If you ever hear someone speak about they're going to class in seminary and they're going to study the subject of soteriology, what they're going to do is they're going to study the doctrine of salvation. God, our Savior. I notice with you that this is an important theme in our Bible, and it is a direct statement of God to the readers of this epistle that I'm dealing with you in the greatest matter that you have to confront. And that is your sinfulness. For that is the greatest matter that each of us have to face this morning. Our sinfulness. Sure. I was talking with my son, oldest son, yesterday on the phone. And of course, all of us are thinking about what's happening around us. Most of us disturbed to the core about what's happening. And those of us who are disturbed, we have a different reason for being disturbed, I think. than what others may have. I'm not so much disturbed about the economic considerations of a philosophy, economic philosophy that differs from mine, though I am concerned about it. But what I am most concerned about is that we have people who are coming into power who either have no knowledge or little knowledge of the God of the Bible and what He has to say about our responsibility and accountability to Him first and foremost. And in this conversation with my son, I took one of the most progressive ringleaders of the political party that's coming into power. And I said, this individual, AOC, I know nothing about her really. I don't know if she's ever heard a gospel message. I have no idea. I don't know if she's ever put herself in the presence of faithful exposition of God's Word. I do not know. But what I do know is that if her life is lived apart from any exposure to the things that you get every week, and she ends up and she dies, she will die, and she stands before God, guess what her biggest problem will be? It will not be that she failed to get every person out of poverty. It will not be that she failed to take away all inequities in society. Her individual biggest problem will be that she's a sinner. Who would have told her that she's a sinner? Can she stand before God and say, I never heard this. You cannot hold me accountable. Here's my answer. The Bible makes it very clear that men have creation as a witness to who God is. They also, according to my understanding of the Scripture, every man has a witness within themselves. And they go against that witness, or they comply with that witness. And the depravity of man argues for individuals going against that witness. And when you go against that inner witness, which is the law of God written in the heart, it is sin. It is as much sin as for an individual to have known the Ten Commandments from the day they were able to comprehend them, and one day come and say, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but I don't care. I'm going to worship a God of my own making. The person who sins against the light that's within them and has never heard the Ten Commandments is as guilty as the one who's had the Ten Commandments. All people become guilty before God as by virtue of His exposure to them of something about Himself. And the primer for life, for all men, is this. God can save people from their sins. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. Our Savior. Then, this great doctrine of the Saviorhood of God comes into focus. And let me tell you, we're going over ABCs again. But you know, the Spirit of God can take the ABCs of the faith and make them the joy of your heart again. He's beginning to make it more of a joy to my heart again. I see the Saviorhood of God, for example, all the way back in the Old Testament. When I listen to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, refer to the rock of our salvation. I take this forward further, and I consider what the psalmist said in Psalm 24 and verse 5. He spoke of receiving righteousness from the God of his salvation. I take myself all the way to when the Lord Jesus comes in the flesh to dwell among men. And when he comes in the flesh to dwell among men, first there has to be the reception of God's intention to bring his Son into the world through a virgin, Mary. And this probably teenage girl is so well filled with what the Scripture has to say. She quotes Scripture and she includes this: "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my," what? Savior. We're talking about the Saviorhood of God. Paul is going to write a letter to Timothy, and he's going to start it out according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The Saviorhood of God then is even further defined in the New Testament when we realize that when the angel would appear to Joseph and would begin to explain to Joseph what's transpiring that is so off-putting to him. He's a righteous man. And to think that he's about to marry a woman who's now pregnant, he's going to put her away. Wait a minute. This thing that's in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. There's no shame here for you, Joseph. There's no shame for her. And oh, by the way, that thing, that is a person. And that person will have a name. It will be a common name, but this is what will make it uncommon. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. There are a lot of Joshuas around, but none. For he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. Oh, the Saviorhood of God. That's what Paul begins with. The Saviorhood of God. Well, what are they being saved from? What are you going to be saved from? What have you been saved from? Do you count yourself this morning among the number of the saved? Have you personally experienced what it means to know something of the Saviorhood of God? That actively He's involved in saving people? Well, there's senses in which you need to understand salvation. Salvation is going to be from the penalty of sin. And the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to define what wages are. Wages are those things that you get based on what you've done. You get paid for work that you do. This matter of death being the wages of sin, which means that as a result of our sin, the thing that's due to us, that we're now owed, is death. But we're on a primer course this morning. And if I'm a person who's never heard about Christianity, I want to know, maybe I want to know, what does the Bible mean by death? How do I know I've experienced it? How do I know if I've been delivered from it? And so the Bible certainly provides definitions. The first thing that we note about this matter of salvation, salvation from death, and this subject of death, as the Bible presents it, it presents death in a sense of being spiritual. We think of death primarily as being physical. We'll go to the funeral home because someone has passed away. They've died. But the Bible presents death with a different flavor. It includes physical death, but that's not all that it includes. And the answer is found all the way back in the book of Genesis. When you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, what you'll see is that the Lord, when He has Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He tells them this thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Their death is a possibility, but it's not yet known. The reason that it's a possibility is because God gave a command. If there is a violation of His command, which by definition is sin, then the consequences, what you're owed as a result of that, is death. But in what sense? As you know, because you know your Bible, the story unfolds that Adam, first Eve in deception, being deceived rather, Adam undeceived, both ate of the fruit, and both had some things to happen that give us insight into what it means to be spiritually dead and need a Savior. One of the things that we have is we have them hiding from God. And by the way, these things I'm going to describe to you, if you're saved by the grace of God this morning, you know that you can look back and say, that was me. If you're not saved this morning, you don't even have the capacity to know where you are. I'm going to tell you where you are. And what you're also going to see now, if you're saved and you're able to observe this in other men, it will be consistent with their behavior. It will all be the marks of death. There is this immediate break of fellowship with God. The individuals, Adam and Eve, no longer felt at liberty in His presence. They hid from Him. They were fearful of Him. Adam went on and disparaged God Himself. He said, the woman that thou gavest me caused me. And then he goes on and he disparaged. He throws his wife under the bus. He throws the Lord under the bus, so to speak. He now has a heart that's different. He's dead. He's spiritually dead. That's what one aspect of needing a Savior means. A person being spiritually dead. I want to ask you the question this morning. I cannot make it solemn. The Spirit of God could make it solemn. One day it will be very solemn. What about you? What is your attitude toward God? Are you in constant fellowship with Him? There's a hymn I used to love to sing. We don't sing it very often now. I need Thee every hour, most precious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Sure. You know why it's precious to me now? It's because God did something. He saved me from spiritual death. The question that I ask to you, as you go through your daily experiences, is there alienation from God? Or you are at one with Him? If there's alienation from Him, you're dead spiritually. If you're very easily taking the position that the wrong things that happened to me, I will point to God and I'll blame Him. He's the cause of the things that are happening that I'm not enjoying. Then that's another mark of being dead in trespasses and sins. And you need a Savior. Well, quickly, let's move on. This matter of needing a Savior didn't stop with Adam and Eve. I'm trying to make the point that you see it all around you. You're seeing it in high places. Listen, these people that are making decisions that we're chafing against, they're dead spiritually. They're dead. That's why they can take something that the Bible explains as being fundamental as far as what God intends for the very best for man, down to the mundane of relationships between men and women. And they will take that and say, you are a bigot for believing that. What they're essentially saying, God is wrong. We are right. They're showing marks of being spiritually dead and needing a Savior. This is an indication then that everyone we come into contact with has had this matter of spiritual death passed down to them. Quickly turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In verse 12. Wherefore is my one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is universal. The reason that the Saviorhood of God is an important doctrine is because men are sinners. They need a Savior. Well, there's not only this matter called spiritual death, but you know, there is the physical death. That's what we often think about, most often think about. But man is an ingenious creature. He will take what God has described and reform it, redefine it in such a way that when God says that there's an undesirable aspect to it, He will change it to where, oh, it's a fine thing. Let me just reiterate to all of us this morning that a person who dies physically outside of Christ, it is not a desirable thing. And God says it's not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul speaking infallibly about death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory or victim? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. In other words, it's not only the fact that we're experiencing physical death because of the sin of Adam now being passed down to his posterity, but the fact is that the very thing called physical death is an unpalatable thing. It stings. It has strength. I was speaking at Mrs. Keaton's funeral recently, and it struck me, to the few people that could attend and that did attend. Look around. We were in a cemetery. Not a one of these people were victors over death. Not a one. And you won't be. And I won't be. Brother Guy, you've come pretty close here in the past few weeks to death. You thought about it, especially when you heard that doctor say, uh-oh, the Widowmaker. Honestly, in the past couple of weeks, I've felt my mortality. Unless the Lord takes us home, you're not going to get by without this going through this thing called death. The Bible says, in and of itself, it's not a desirable thing. It has a sting, and it has a strength that you can't overcome. What is the strength? The strength of sin is the law. The law condemns all of us. I'll stop by saying this. When you talk about the Saviorhood of God, it will involve His deliverance of you from the state of spiritual death. If you can rejoice this morning in God your Savior, it's because this verse is yours. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's made you alive. That is a sense in which you're saved. And then this body that will die. The idea is that the Lord Jesus, by virtue of His overcoming death Himself, is going to be the one who gives us victory over the grave. And that victory over the grave includes the resurrection of the body, being made alive again, standing up once again, though we've had to go through physical death. Finally, the Bible speaks of a second death, where after the resurrection of all men, and by the way, all men shall be raised from the dead in the body. But those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire. And what does the Bible call that? This is the second death. And it's the eternal state. But the deliverance of an individual from that horrible position is that the Lord Jesus Christ took our place, that He died, took our sin debt upon Himself, paid it in full, and by virtue of an eternal choice that you and I did not make, He made. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and by virtue of that, that second death has no power over God's people. That, my friends, in a nutshell, is the Saviorhood of God. And Paul says, I'm writing, Timothy, to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. He's no political Savior. If you're looking for a political Savior, you may find one. My job and this church's job is not to preach a political salvation. Our job is to preach a salvation in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners against God. That is our mission. Nothing more, nothing less. And we're completely harmonized with a man God called to be an apostle.